I'm turning this evening to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 1, these tremendous words. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And our subject is the unseen battle of life. Now, this is an intensely religious psalm, and yet it speaks clearly to the subject of salvation and coming to know God. It is, well, as all psalms are, but this particularly so, it is a psalm steeped in Jewish language and Jewish expressions. So it was very plain, I suppose, or more plain to Jewish people than to Gentile people. But in time past in this country, when very, very many people were worshippers, it would have been understandable to Gentiles too, Jews and Gentiles. But the language is removed from us these days because these are irreligious times. And people know so little about the Bible and the language of the Bible and the expressions of the Bible and the illustrations of the Bible, the analogies. So these things might seem a little obscure, but they're not. It's a remarkably plain psalm, and I hope it can do us good and really help us this night. The author, well, it is not ascribed, but the author, according to Jewish tradition, was Moses. That's most uncertain, but the reasoning, if you're interested, was along these lines. Moses is certainly the author of the preceding psalm, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so it's argued, or was always argued, that this is possibly by Moses also, which means it would have been written in the years following 1400 BC. It is a magnificent and a very old piece of literature, if that is the case, inspired by God, of course. And then people say, well, the first verses of the Psalms have strong similarities. They're linked in a way. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90, Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. I won't spend long with this. It's tempting to think, surely it must be Moses. And other people have observed down the years that Psalm 91 is a kind of reply to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the prayer. Psalm 90 is the record of the response to that prayer. Well, that works pretty well too. But it's not decisive for Moses. And then others comment Psalm 91. Many of the woes in the psalm reflect the tough experiences of the 40 years of the Jews in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And that can be held up to work quite well also. But there are other reasons to think that it's probably a psalm of David. There's a number of expressions, some six or seven in all, in this psalm that appear pretty much the same in other psalms that are ascribed to David. The Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek two or three centuries before Christ, ascribes it to David. So it may well be a psalm of David. What's the upshot of this? Well, you can't know. Could be David. Could be Moses. But listen to the language. It's astonishing. There's no literature like this. And this is repeated throughout the psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's get into the psalm and the message of the psalm. Although it's a very religious psalm with Jewish analogies, yet it has a clear message. And it's a message you can divide up into four parts. And along these lines you can see it and the meaning of the psalm so very clearly. The first heading will be this. It describes the human predicament, the human problem and situation, and it describes it so clearly. Look at the adverse conditions that are in the psalm. I just go through them very quickly. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's about burning heat. That's the situation there, and you need a shade. It's a burning heat. It is a religious psalm, and as it goes on, it becomes clear that this is the burning sun or heat of moral oppression on the human race. Race living under God's righteous indignation. And then verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. It's about war and attacks, marauding bands coming into the country, certainly true in David's time. And then in verse 3, surely it's so crowded with analogies. Indeed, in the first 5 verses, there are 10 different analogies pouring out pictures. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, hunters as your enemies, and from the noisome pestilence. The Hebrew word translated noisome means something like rushing wind of pestilence, of epidemic, an epidemic that suddenly rushes through the community. That's the picture that is employed here. And verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers under his wings. You've got an eagle's nest which would be raided, but the great eagle is there and spreads its wings over the eggs and protects, and it can be a ferocious defender of its young. And so there's the attack of a predator in mind in verse 4. And verse 5, war again, but it seems more to be personal attack, assailants to individuals, and pestilence in verse 6, and people falling. So it's full of illustrations of woe and calamity and trouble and problem. And in these terms, it's describing the human predicament and the human situation. That's life. Times, yes, of pleasure, times of love and happiness, times of things, good things, but shot through all the time with heartache and disappointment and difficulties and sin, of course, and wrongdoing constantly. A spiritual battle is described here. We know it's a spiritual battle. The psalmist, whether it's Moses or David, isn't terribly interested for our purposes in the literal events. He's using them as pictures of the plight of life and the situation of life. And so many today have no awareness of the battle of the soul. We live material lives just for the things that you can see and touch and possess, just driven by feelings, the here and now, and no awareness, no concept of the soul and the state of the soul, which is under attack, which is beset by all kinds of pressures and moral oppression. Here we are, as we're born into this world, sinners against God, cut off from him, don't even believe in him. Sin has free course in our lives. We do as we're tempted. And the guilt record of all the things we've said and done and been is mountain. And one day we have to face God in judgment and give an account of the life lived and be discarded from his presence and go into eternal punishment. And all along, we've been ignorant of God's mighty attributes and his kindness and his mercy and his provision for our souls and his readiness to forgive us and transform us and change us and his readiness to unite us with himself and bless us and give us the gift of prayer and a new nature and make us his own children. What a tragedy life is. And here you have the description of the battle in graphic terms throughout this psalm. Look at verse 3, for example. We can't deal with all the verses. It would take too long. But listen to this. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, as well as from that rushing pestilence or epidemic. The snare of the fowler. We read that, well, fowlers, people in those days who trapped birds, the high season for them was the time when migratory birds came through. And they would alight at certain points of the country. Those points were well known. To rest, to refresh themselves, sometimes even to nest for a time. And that was the high time for hunters, for fowlers. And they would be out with their traps. To trap one bird would be for them a success, but to be able to trap hundreds, maybe, thousands of birds would come out of the sky, migrating from one place to another, and come to familiar landing places. And there the trappers would gather in their scores, in their hundreds, to see what they could do and what they could get. And of course, they did it by stealth. They didn't want to drive or frighten the migratory birds away. And everything was quiet, and they'd lay their traps and withdraw. A picture of life in the hands of sin. Do you believe in a personal devil? You should. The Bible is full of the fact that Satan is the enemy of souls. Like a fowler trying to trap vulnerable souls and bring them down and keep you away from God and keep you fascinated by and even, completely sold out to the things of this world and your ambitions and your sins for yourself trap you in every kind of sin. And he does it by stealth. I've never believed in him, you say. Of course not. The fowler didn't want his presence to be known to the birds or animals of any kind that he sought to trap. He would keep in the background, lay his traps and get out, make himself scarce. It's so with the enemy of souls. He doesn't want you to believe in him. He wants to maintain a low profile and trap you and bring you down. And you and I, we think we're strong and we're living the life we want and we're not interested in God or faith or Christ or forgiveness. We do what we want to do, but no. We're led by the nose and we do as Satan wants us to do. And we fall first for one thing and then for another. And sin traps us and we're in his power. And he leads us and keeps us away from the living God. This is just one of the illustrations. But God, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from that rushing plague that comes through the community. Another picture of the sin trap. Do you not know about the battle for souls? The work of Satan, the work of the enemy of souls in your life. He wants to build your prejudices against God. He wants to build and strengthen your objections to belief in God. He wants to destroy your tastes so that you don't want refinement and purity and holiness, and you want to guffaw at evil and low things. He wants to coarsen you as a person. He wants to persuade you to be independent from God and to vaunt yourself and your ideas. He wants to convince you of atheism. No good thinking about God. There's no hope. The end of life is the end of life. What is life? What are people? Just collections of atoms and molecules. Nothing spiritual, no soul. He'll go to any lengths to convince you and society of these things. Anything rather than let it dawn on you. And it must dawn on us all, ultimately. I am just a poor, lost sinner against God, and I need his mercy and his forgiveness, and I need communion with him, and I need eternal life. So that's the objective of Satan, to tear you away. Have you believing in foolish things? And everything you see in life, and all the wonders of creation, and all the complexities, and even yourself, and human makeup and human nature, is all just by chance. No design, no purpose, no future, no meaning. He wants you to believe in ridiculous things to keep you from God. That's Satan, the snare of the fowler, and so on. Well, second heading in this psalm, we could pursue this at length and go through all the illustrations. But here's the second heading. The first was the human predicament, cut off from God, lost and floundering. The second heading is this, the remedy. This is marvelous. This psalm has the remedy. Now you need to follow carefully, because I said it's a religious psalm. It's using Jewish language. But it's very clear if we follow it. Here it is, the remedy, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place. Before we get into it, he that dwelleth in the secret place. There's going to be a blessing and a deliverance for him. We have to come one by one, him or her, to Almighty God. We can't come as a group. We can't come as a family. Every individual is accountable to God and must make his, her peace with God and approach the Lord. So very carefully, whether it's Moses or David, he, singular, that dwelleth. We're going to have to do something. It is to dwell. That refers in the Hebrew to permanent abode. This isn't a 5-minute experience. To come to God is for the rest of your life. To come to God is to seek his forgiving love and to believe in Christ and to repent of sin and yield to him now and forever. It's going to permanently change your life. Each word is important. He that dwelleth, abides continually in the secret place of the Most High. Now, this is the best part. This is the theological part of the psalm. In the secret place of the Most High. What is that? What does the psalmist refer to? The secret place. Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, the secret place simply means the place of intimate counsel. The place of prayer, perhaps. Sometimes the word is used literally. It means the covered place, which amounts to the same thing. A covert, a secret communion is in mind. But in the Psalms, secret place has a special meaning. And it's easy to find out what it is. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. So I'm going to refer to a couple of other psalms just to show you the way this term is used in the psalms. It's of great importance. We want the remedy for man's lost situation. It's about a secret place. Psalm 31, and I refer to verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly again in a pavilion, in a tent, from the strife of tongues. Now, this is pointer number one. In this psalm, which is a psalm of David, by the secret place, David means the Holy of Holies. He's referring to that tent of old before the temple was built, the tabernacle, in which there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, which condemn us. How is this a remedy for the problem of man and his fall into sin and his alienation from God? Because over the ark was the mercy seat. There's mercy with God. And over the top of that were the golden wings of cherubim, which represented the mercy of God and the forgiving kindness of God. So there's the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of the law, which condemns us, and over it, a mercy seat, and those great wings of mercy and love and forgiveness. And in the holy place, there were the symbols that there is mercy from God, and forgiveness from God, and pardon from him. And that is what David refers to in Psalm 32. His consolation in all troubles and distresses is that he has the forgiveness of God. And he prays to the God of forgiveness. And he describes it in this richly symbolic way. If you're in any doubt about this, turn to Psalm 27 and verse 5. I won't spend long with this. Listen to these words also of David. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. His tent again, it's the Holy of Holies. And as if that wasn't clear, in the secret of his tabernacle, in which the Holy of Holies was, shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. So David is saying, if your sins are forgiven, if you're trusting in the mercy of God and his way of forgiveness, then all is well. Whatever happens to you, you're eternally safe. God is your God, and he will bless you, and his forgiveness is with you, and your sins will never be charged against you. I could turn even to another psalm, Psalm 32 and verse 7, where David says the same thing again. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance, a hiding place. And in verse 5, it's all about the forgiveness of sin in that psalm. And there's a prophet, Ezekiel. Years later, he spoke about the desecration of the temple by enemies. And guess what he calls the temple? They shall pollute, he says, my secret place. The secret place in the Psalms refers to the Holy of Holies. Now, in case this sounds mysterious to you, the meaning is this. David says, here's the predicament. We are sinners. We've offended God. We're in the hands of the enemy of souls. We've rejected God. What's the remedy? It is the secret place of the Most High. Now that represents forgiveness, the mercy seat. The promise right through the Old Testament is that God will one day send a Saviour. And that Saviour will pay the price of sin. And he will be offered up as a sacrifice and take our punishment in our place. And from him, that forgiveness of God depicted in the Holy of Holies, the law of God, the mercy seat, the wings, the golden wings of the cherubim, God's mercy and forgiveness. By this means, God will forgive. It's the only means he can forgive. God cannot just forgive, because he's holy. And his whole mighty eternal being is pledged against sin. And he will punish it and destroy it. The only way God can forgive sin is to come himself, which he did in the person of Jesus Christ, and go to Calvary's cross and take the punishment of sin in our place. Sin must be punished. For all who are Christ's, in every age of the world, past, present and future, for all who would be saved, Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross. And David puts it in this way in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, he whose faith is in the forgiveness of God, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, who atoned for those who believe in him, he who lives in that and depends upon that shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the protection of Almighty God. Well, it requires a response. And that's the third subject in the psalm. Very briefly, the human predicament, the way in which the problem can be solved by God's mercy and the sending of a Saviour, and the response. Here it is in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. First of all, you've got to trust him. That's how we respond to him. Lord, I believe. I believe in thy mercy. I believe in the coming of Christ. I believe in his atoning death on Calvary for all who are his. I trust him. I don't trust myself. No amount of good works from me can make up for my sin. I cannot attain to God's standards. Oh Lord, I trust in the mercy that comes by Christ, and I believe in him that my sins were taken by him on Calvary's cross. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Faith and repentance too, particularly referred to in verses 9 and 10. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. It's about a new life and a leaving of the old life, and a leaving the life of evil and the plague of sin and repenting of it. So it's faith in Christ, sincere repentance of your sin. Astonishing, friends. It's astonishing. Never do we bring so little and gain so much as when we repent of our sin before the Lord. We come into his presence. We find a quiet place. We pour out our hearts to him in prayer. And we repent of our sin. We give him our worthless lives, our weak, sin-stained lives. We repent sincerely of all we've been and done. We give him nothing but pain on Calvary's cross to make atonement for us, and we gain life, eternal life, a new nature, a transformed heart, the gift of prayer, a deep understanding of the ways of God, a new outlook, new power within. We receive so much, never was so little given to gain so much as when we repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ. And of course, we yield to him entirely, altogether. It's in verse 14. Because, says God, he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. New status, a prince with God. I will deliver him and honor him because he hath known my name. So there's the human predicament in the psalm. There's the remedy, the work of Christ to save. There's the response we have to make. And there is the outcome, the result. Our time is up. I can't really deal with it, except to point you again to the verses. Read them at home. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the temptations of Satan, deliverance. Verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. You're under the wings of God. You're under the righteousness of Christ. It's credited to you. His righteousness is credited to you. You go to death and to judgment, but you sail through the judgment because you're under the wings of Christ, under his righteousness offered up for you. And you have no fear of death. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. We've not time for these glorious analogies. No blindness, verse 6, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. That's a reference to an epidemic which blinded the people so that they walked in darkness. Now you see, you understand the way to God and the ways of God. You see the reason for all the troubles in life. It's the fall of man and its sin. And we could go through the verses and the blessings that are listed all the way to the end. But remember, those four headings that represent the message of the psalm: the human predicament, the remedy, the response of faith and repentance, and the result, the outcome. It's all there in the language of either Moses or David. And the sum total of it is, we need to come to him for forgiveness and repent and yield to him for life. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, speak to us, we pray. Deal tenderly with us. Receive our repentance and our faith. Transform our lives and our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that we may be sure of thy handiwork within us and come to know thee and walk with thee and love thee. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 401. Hymn number 401. My faith looks up to thee.